Okay, let's turn in our Bibles once again to Ephesians chapter 6. And again, we're on verse 11. And today we want to look at a particular aspect of the command that Paul gives to us in verse 11. So let's read. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the warning, for the truth of this passage, and Lord, how applicable it is to our lives in these last days. Just teach us, we pray. Help each of us to make application to our own situations. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at the wiles of the devil that Paul mentions in verse 11 for a few weeks now. We noted that he's a counterfeiter, that he's a rebel, and he influences men and angels to join him in his rebellion against God. He promotes doubt. He influences our thinking. He has ministers that he uses to spread doctrines of demons. And he uses the whole world system. He's the god of this world, and he uses it to promote his worldview and to conform us to his ways. And these are just a sampling. I was going to spend maybe a few more weeks, but I didn't want to get too off the text that we're looking at. So I thought what we do today is look at our responsibility in light of that. What does this passage, Ephesians 6:11, tell us that our responsibility is? And we see here that the main command is put on the whole armor of God. We'll look at that down the road. And what's the reason that we're to put on the whole armor of God? That you and I might be able to stand against those wiles. We need to know what they are, or at least some of them, so that we know what we're standing against, what it is that we're standing against. So that's what we want to focus on today. The reason why we need to put on the armor of God is so that when we face spiritual conflict, you and I will be able to stand. The armor is not a decoration. It has a real purpose behind it. So let's look at the words that God gave us in this passage. And notice this word, to stand. We're to stand against the wiles of the devil. Sometimes the word is used literally. Very often it's used literally in the New Testament. I'm standing right now, you're not. Physically, it speaks of, obviously, just standing. And a soldier wants to stand in the battle. If you're falling over, that's not a good sign. Soldiers need to stand in a literal battle. And figuratively, this is how Paul is using the term stand, because stand can also mean to continue to endure, to persist, to survive. And if you're a soldier, you want to survive. You want to continue standing. It says in Luke chapter 11, if Satan be divided against his house, how shall his kingdom stand? In other words, how will it survive if it's divided? Revelation 6:17 uses the term where it says, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Meaning to survive the wrath of God in the tribulation period. So by putting on the whole armor of God, we are able to stand. We are able to endure. We are able to survive whatever contest or conflict we may have to face in life, the spiritual battle. And not just barely survive, but rather endure victoriously as overcomers in Christ, more than overcomers. So here when Paul says that we are to stand against spiritual wickedness, stand against the wiles of the devil, the term implies that we should remain standing strong, firmly, after the battle's over, after the conflict is over. And when the battle's done and all the dust settles, we as believers should be able to stand firm and to remain standing. if we have that armor on. And that's God's plan for us. God doesn't want any one of us here to become a casualty in this warfare, spiritual warfare. And when a believer is wearing God's armor and we face a spiritual attack, we don't have to return from the battle bleeding and wounded with limbs missing and half dead as some soldiers are returned from a physical battle from the battlefield. But if we're wearing the armor of God, we can return from the conflict the same way we entered into the conflict, standing and strong and firm. And that's what God wants for every one of us, to face our adversary unharmed. Because we'll see later on that all of those fiery darts that he throws our way, none of them can penetrate the shield of faith. So we are safe. You know, the believer who is attacked by our adversary is safe if we're standing our ground. The soul and the spirit of each believer is more than a conqueror in Christ through him that loved us. And God may allow our adversary, God may allow a spiritual conflict that we go through, a real conflict. He may allow the adversary to harm our body, but he can't harm our soul and spirit that resides in that body. He can't touch our spirit. There's no way that Satan, if we're behind the armor of God, there's no way that he can get to the inner man. Our mind and our heart, our conscience, our soul, our spirit. That new creature that we are in Christ, that walks by faith and abides above in heavenly places, will be able to experience the peace and safety of heaven unfazed by the battles that take place all around us in this life today. And we will be, in the words of Paul, able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now notice that word able. It's the word from which we get our English word dynamite. It means power to accomplish something. And here it speaks about the believer who is robed in the armor of God of having the power, the ability to stand firm and fast. And it's not because God makes us strong. When we stand in a conflict against our adversary, the devil, we are, in and of ourselves, as weak as can be. Think about the illustration James uses of us facing our adversary. He's like a roaring lion. And guess what we're like? A little animal. And what do roaring lions do to little animals? They kill them and they devour them and spit out the pieces. And that's the imagery that God gives of what our adversary is able to do to us if we face the battle in the flesh, if we face the battle on our own, apart from the armor that God has provided for us. So when we think about our ability to stand, it's not that God infuses each one of us with power like you might charge a battery. That's the wrong concept of the way God enables us. The way God enables us is he leaves us in our total weakness. And as we acknowledge our weakness, in our frailty, in our complete inability to face a spiritual conflict victoriously, then that makes us to cling to God and to trust in him and to be robed in the armor of God. And when we have that shield on, we are as safe as can be. Weak as can be, but as safe as can be. You know, in a real conflict in the days of the Roman soldiers, when a Roman soldier stood behind a shield, and some of them were shaped, were almost like a door, not the little shield on his arm, but rather some of the shields were like doors, and they would interlock and form a wall against all the arrows and rocks and other things that would be coming their way. And when a soldier is behind that door, that large shield, he could be trembling in his boots. His knees could be knocking. And the fact that he's safe behind that wall does not mean that God suddenly made his chest like iron and impenetrable by the arrows. His flesh is just as weak as ever. But his safety lies in the fact that he's behind that shield of faith, that he's robed in the armor of God, and that he's protected. And underneath that armor, there's a soldier that might feel petrified. Yeah, soldiers, big brave soldiers, get scared in warfare. It's dangerous. But when they're protected, when they have the armor on, and that's the imagery that God gives us, we are safe when we put on the armor of God. And the power, the ability, the enablement to be safe is based upon the strength of the armor that God provides, and it has nothing to do with ourselves. The moment we step out of that armor, or if we fail to put on that armor, we are just as susceptible to the darts and arrows of our adversary, the devil. And he's out to devour us spiritually. And he's well able to do so. And that's why consistency in our walk is so important. Every day, faithfully, walking by faith. It's not something we do if we're going to teach a Sunday school or if we're going to preach a sermon or if we're going to witness to someone. That's not when we need to be filled with the Spirit. Well, we do, but we need to be filled with the Spirit when we're driving our car, when we're doing the dishes or mowing the lawn or whatever we do. And God requires us to be continually robed in that armor because our adversary, the devil, continually walks about seeking someone that he can devour. And if one of those arrows gets to us and wounds us and knocks us down, remember, our adversary can do serious harm to us. But if that does happen, then we have nobody to blame but ourselves. Because we have a promise here that the armor of God is able to make us stand before any one of the wiles of the devil. He cannot get to us. And that's a wonderful assurance. We need to know this, get it settled in our minds and hearts, that if we walk by faith, if we're trusting in the Lord, if we're robed in the armor of God, there is nothing the adversary can do to us. He can harm our body, but he can't get to us, to the person that lives inside that body. And so we look around and we see Christians who have fallen. We see believers who have been seriously wounded in battles. There are a lot of maimed and wounded soldiers in the Lord's army. And don't you be one of them. He's out for you. He's out for your family. He's out to destroy us. He's out to destroy this church. And the whole point of putting on that armor in this passage is so that we will have God's power, God's enablement, God's protection that will keep us from falling before the arrows of our adversary or any one of the other wiles that Satan may use against us. And that's because we live in a world system, and Satan is the god of that system. The system, the world that we live in, Satan is the mastermind of all of the world views and of all of the philosophies and all of the lifestyles. Satan is the god of all of that. And the world is full of traps for us. It's full of distractions and enticements and temptations. And Satan is a liar. He's deceptive. He's sly. And he lures us in with bait, with shiny objects that purport to bring great happiness to us. If only we will just fall for that bait. And we don't have a chance of standing on our own. And so when Paul says in chapter 6 and verse 11, that we are able to stand against the wiles of the devil, what he means is that we are able to stand because of God's enablement, not because we in and ourselves are strong or we have some secret spiritual method of dealing with Satan. No, we are weak in the flesh, and our real strength comes in acknowledging our weakness so that we realize we need that shield. And notice also in verse 11, that we're to stand against the wiles of the devil. That means it's negative. There's a negative part of Christianity. Even though we live in a world that disdains anything negative, it's expected in many Christian circles that we should accept everybody that has a Bible under their arms. We should embrace all the religions, and we should all get together, and unity is the most important thing. And to point out that this somebody is wrong, or that that behavior is immoral, or that this is ungodly, that's anathema in many circles today. It doesn't sit well with folks in the 21st century. And the world system that is out there today, that's been evolving ever since the fall of man and changing with all different nuances for different generations, that world system has its own way of living. It has its own way of thinking. It has its own world view. And according to the world system, certain things are acceptable with the world and other things are unacceptable in polite society. And today, the world has developed its own set of morals. And in today's society, it's unacceptable to use certain words or to express certain beliefs. You just don't do that in polite society anymore. Or to give an opinion, unless your beliefs or your opinion is in harmony with the acceptable view that has developed in the world around us. That worldview, we might call it the spirit of the age. The Germans had a term for it. I forget it. No, Zeitgeist or something. I know Uli corrected me. Uli Lulsdorf corrected my German when I pronounced it. But they have a term for it. It just means what's happening right now in the world around us, the worldview in the present. And it implies that that worldview is changing. It's morphing from one day to the next, from one generation to the next. And there are certain things that that worldview has developed that they command us to conform to their ways. That's always been the way of the world. And the spirit of the age in which we live today no longer views the morals as written in the Bible to be acceptable in polite company. And people get triggered by anything negative, negative words. And it's not just that it rubs them the wrong way, it's that they are deeply offended by this new, which is really ancient, moral standards that Christians hold to. They are outraged by it. Our views, our worldviews, our understanding of right and wrong, good and bad, are so contrary to the worldview as it exists today that we are no longer tolerated. Just think of the Christian view of marriage and how the worldview has changed. The differences between men and women and the worldview of that. Or a literal resurrection, or what the world thinks of the exclusive message of Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father apart from me. Nobody else. There's no other way. The culture in our country today, or the culture in our country for centuries, has always been based on Judeo-Christian values. That's always been the case. And that's the set of morals that everybody used to agree to. We could fight over different doctrines and different denominations and all the rest, but there was pretty much of an agreement that the foundation of our society was the Judeo-Christian values found in the Bible. That's long gone now. That influence that had been so widespread ever since the founding of this country has been under the process of erosion for a long time, and it's greatly been accelerated in the last decade or so, like a landslide. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Here Isaiah says, "Woe," this is a very negative word, this is a warning, watch out, "woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter." You know, what we're facing today, we might say is unprecedented, but it's really not. It's the very same kind of thing that Isaiah faced in his day, and he warned his people about. There were those who were calling evil things, unbiblical things, good, and calling biblical ways of life, biblical principles, evil. And we're there today. This is exactly the same place that we're in today. Isaiah stood against that kind of thinking. He refused to bow to the thinking that was so prominent in his day. He stood against that ideology, and he refused to change the way he thinks to satisfy the culture around him. He refused to follow the crowd. He refused to bow to the pressure of the crowd. And what kind of influence was Isaiah standing against? It was satanic. Calling darkness light and calling light darkness, that's exactly what the New Testament tells us is the very core and nature of the thinking of Satan. He's the prince of darkness, but he appears as an angel of light. He's a liar and a deceiver, so he makes good look evil, and he makes evil look good. You know, it should be very easy for Christians today in the 21st century to tell the difference. It should be easy for a believer to see right through the ideology that is so prominent and has permeated our culture today, where Christian values are seen as troublemakers and it's evil and it's immoral, and this new morality is really what ought to dominate the thinking of everyone in polite society in the world today. You know, our goal as a church is not to make society polite. It's not to cure all the evils in the world. It's not to improve our culture. That might be a side effect of Christianity, but that's not the goal of the church. That's not what God has called us to. The Lord will take care of all that when he returns and establishes his kingdom. But today, we shouldn't expect people in the world to live by Christian values. They're not Christians. We shouldn't expect them to embrace Christian values if they're pagans and they're thinking. And the gospel that we preach is not a social gospel. It's not designed to bring social justice to society, or to cure the political world, or to reduce the social ills of society. That's a perversion of the gospel. It's not that a culture gets saved or a society gets saved. It's rather that an individual sinner repents of his sin and he receives individual personal salvation, eternal life, And that's the message of the gospel. James tells us that the world is at enmity with God. Of course they're not going to promote Christian values. They're not going to promote light and truth, and we shouldn't expect the world to promote that. Those days are long gone. We're not going to see a Puritan society anymore. The genie is out of the bottle. But as individual Christians, and that is an assembly of believers as a church, we are to stand against the wiles of the devil. We are to stand against the evils that dominate our culture today. And we're not to allow our minds to be corrupted or conformed to the ways of the world when we know that Satan is the god of that world. And he's a liar and a deceiver. The Bible tells us, be not conformed to the world. The world is not a friend of grace. It's at enmity with God. And James warns us that whosoever shall be a friend of the world and its ways and its thinking will be an enemy of God, will function. A believer can function like an enemy of God when we allow our minds and hearts to be conformed to the ways of the world around us. Our passage in Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that we're to stand against the wiles of the devil. We're to stand against all of his wiles. And they're not consistent with the mind of Christ. They're not consistent with biblical principles. And so we're not just to stand against them, but this concept of a stand also implies that we're to take a stand. We're to stand, and we're to be determined in our stand, unshakable in that stand. And we're to stand against anything that even smells like our adversary, determined to be opposed to it, and not to be drawn into any kind of ungodly ideology or theology that's now promoted as a new form of morality. It's not new, and it's not morality, it's ungodliness. God's standards never change. The spirit of the world is changing day by day. And so we're to take a stand against what Satan is up to in the world today. And standing against this new kind of morality doesn't mean that we're to be obnoxious Christians and that we're to rub our views in everybody's face and look down upon them. We're not to be out looking for a fight. Doesn't mean that we're to, as a church, we're to form a protest against it. Now, as an American, you have every right to protest. That's part of our, that's perfectly legal, and thank God that we're able to do that. And as individuals, feel free. But that's not the role of the church. Salem Bible Church isn't going to form a protest against what's going on in the world. Because the world has always been the enemy of God. And so our adversary are not the politicians. Our goal is not social reform or social justice. Our purpose of shining light in the world is individual salvation of souls. And the establishment of local churches. Because we'll see later on in our passage in Ephesians that we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. It's a spiritual battle, not a physical battle. And so taking our stand, it doesn't mean that we're to fight against this group or that person or that politician. Rather, taking our stands means that in our own minds and hearts, we are completely settled and unshakable and unmovable in what this book says. And here we stand, regardless of the pressure to conform to the world. Martin Luther, in his day, he faced different issues, but he had to take a stand. And the circumstances in his day required that he took a stand, and he did. And he said, and I quote, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so God help me." And that should be our prayer today. God, help us to take a stand in our own minds and hearts, not to change the world, but to change ourselves, and not to allow ourselves to be conformed to the thinking of the world. Standing means we stand firm in our position, and that we stand firm opposed to the wiles of the devil without compromise. You know, once we take a stand for the truth, rest assured that our adversary is going to try to shake us from that stand, try to drag us down from that stand, knock us over, cause erosion in our thinking, one tiny little grain of sand at a time. That's the way erosion works. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We see examples of this in the early church. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which after, having a hard time reading this, it's all crinkled up in the corner, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And here the author of Hebrews was writing to in a unique situation. Hebrew Christians, believers in Jesus Christ in the first century that had been brought up as Jews and had brought up in temple worship. And these new Hebrew Christians in the first century were full of zeal. They were so excited. They had been taught all the shadows in the Old Testament. They knew them like the back of their hand. And then when they came to know Christ, God opened their understanding and they could see Christ in all of those shadows. And they were so excited. Now I have the substance, not just the shadows of Judaism. And initially, they followed Christ and they adored him. They worshiped him. And even though they were persecuted by their own countrymen, many of them lost their homes. Many of them were chased out of Jerusalem. And yet they took the spoilings of their goods with rejoicing, because they knew they had something far better in heaven. So here we have, in the first century, a group of Hebrew Christians that got saved and initially took that stand for Jesus Christ. But you know what happened over time when the persecution didn't go away? And their kids started getting hungry and were crying, and their emotions were all stirred up. They left their family behind in Jerusalem. And now, after a time, they were wondering, did I make the right decision? Should we really have allowed ourselves to be chased out of? All we had to do was a little bit of compromise. We could just embrace the shadows. There's nothing immoral about Judaism. We can just go back to temple worship. But if they did, they would be trampling over the blood of Jesus Christ that fulfilled all that. It was a difficult decision for these people. And their zeal for the Lord began to fade. And they began to re-examine the stand that they took initially. Our kids are suffering. Life was so much better before the persecution when we lived as Jews. And you know, our adversary has 1,001 good excuses for compromise. Why, once a person has taken a stand for the Lord, why we ought to go back. Just like he did with the Jews when they left Egypt. There's nothing to eat in the wilderness. They were thirsty. They were hungry. They were murmuring and complaining. They gathered a group together and said, let's go back to Egypt. At least we had leeks and cucumbers and onions in Egypt. And that's always the way of our adversary, the devil. For believers that take a stand, he's right there to convince us that we made a mistake. You're going overboard. Things were better before. That's what our adversary does. But you know what Jesus said to the church at Thyatira? Hold fast till I come. Don't give in. Don't compromise. Stand firm, stand fast, be opposed to evil wherever you are. And that's our call today. I have no idea how long this wokeness is going to be in vogue in America. It's been around for about 10 years, started in Harvard and spread throughout the world of academia, and it's been bubbling up in the background, unbeknown to most Americans, for the last 10 years. Maybe it'll die out now. Maybe it'll be a short-lived ideological fad. But it could continue. We don't know the future. There's a lot of anti-Semitism behind that. Anti-Christian thinking. We should expect from reading our New Testament that men will wax worse and worse in these last days. And turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 26. We're living what Paul described, a deterioration that Paul described early on in history. And he says in Romans 1 verse 26, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And for this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, and even their men did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one to another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And then skip down to verse 32, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. We're seeing, we've been observing for the last generation or two, this process of corruption taking place in a country that was established on biblical principles. And we don't know what's going to happen in this country tomorrow, but we should know where we stand as believers. And did you know that God uses our stand to hinder that corruption? That even though we may be despised and persecuted by the world, our presence in the world is good for them. And turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now here's a passage that's a little bit obscured by some old English words that have changed meaning since the King James was translated. And what Paul is saying here is that this mystery of iniquity, God has a plan to reveal himself. God also has a plan to reveal the fullness of the depth of the sinfulness of the human race until it comes to a crescendo in the tribulation period and we see the fullness of how deep sin really is ingrained in every human being. So God has a plan to reveal this mystery, previously unrevealed information about what iniquity is and where it will lead. It's at work today, corrupting and debasing everything that sin comes in contact with. Only here Paul says, he who now letteth, and that word let is an old English word that means hinders. It's kind of reversed its meaning today. But the Greek word means to hinder or to restrain or to suppress or to hold down. And what Paul is saying here is that the Holy Spirit's presence in the church today is restraining the full expression of evil in the world. And all the consequences of evil in the world. And one day the rapture comes and the church is taken away and the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the church is gone, and that will be the final point when evil is manifested in its fullness worldwide. Today, God is hindering it, and he's using churches all around the globe to do that. Churches that take a stand, not the wishy-washy, not the liberal, not those that try to embrace everything that comes along the pike, but churches and individual Christians that take a stand. God uses us like salt, a preservative. And by taking a stand for the truth, we're accomplishing one of God's main purposes for us. We're presently going through the identical kind of a process of moral corruption that we just read about in Romans chapter 1. We see it every day in the news. Those who knew God rejected the light that they had. This country was founded on people who at least knew about God. Even if they weren't genuine believers, they certainly knew about the Lord. Early New England days, the New England Primer taught the alphabet by using expressions from the Bible. It was so much a part of our culture. And we see in Romans 1, those that knew about God rejected the light that they had and they exchanged it for a lie. And there was a spiral downward. And we're in that downward spiral today. We're observing trends that what Paul described as against nature. And so Paul says that gay lifestyle is against nature. It's unnatural, against the laws that God built into the world. Now, as Christians, we don't wish harm for anybody. Doesn't matter what sin they're engaged in. Doesn't matter how deeply they're entrapped by that sin. We should be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who sought out sinners to minister to them, that they might have new life. That's why we're here. Doesn't mean we accept their sin or embrace their sin or their lifestyle, but we're out to preach the truth of the gospel to them. But in that process, we need to make sure that we're bringing them to Christ, and the world isn't dragging us into their ways. We must never allow the world's acceptance of these lifestyles to affect our thinking, so that we start thinking, well, it's not so bad. There's so many people like that, it couldn't be all that bad. And the woke crowd today isn't content that we just tolerate their views. They want us to celebrate their views and consent that it's good and right and natural. And that's something that we can't do. That's where we have to draw the line. The world wants us to believe something that we know is a lie. And we're to oppose lies. And we're to stand for the truth. Now, people in the world can believe and behave any way they want. That's up to them. And we as Christians should treat them with respect and dignity as those creatures of God, not sons of God, but creatures of God made in God's image and for whom Christ died. But we can never take pleasure in them that do such things. And that's where that downward spiral was heading. And that's what we're seeing in our country as well today. Satan is busy working his wiles in the world, and more importantly for us, in the churches. He's dragging our culture that had been based on biblical principles down into the mud. And in the process, he's dragging the churches in this country right behind them down into the mud. And even though the churches might stay a few steps above the world going down towards the mud, we're on the same trajectory. And over time, we'll be there if we don't take a stand. Standing is an essential part of the Christian life. To know what we believe and to stand on it. And to refuse to budge. Today, there's pressure to conform and to accept as right transgenderism. To believe that men can give birth. To believe that gender is fluid and that it's a choice. And that unnatural lifestyles are really natural. And to believe that there are dozens of genders you can choose from. And to believe that people with white skin are oppressors. And to believe this new rewriting of American history, which includes many lies. When lies are promoted, we're to stand against it. We're to be in the world, but not of it. We're to remain in the world, but to be unspotted by it. And not to allow the pressure that's everywhere around us to conform us to that way of thinking. Today, it's not just pressure to believe what the world believes, but they want us to be okay with it. If a man says he's a woman, they want us to be okay with that man going into your daughter's shower, and we should be perfectly fine with that. Or to be playing on their basketball team, or some other things that we know are just not true. And while this might be unnerving to us on many levels as Christians, I'd like for us to think about it, not from a political or a social point of view. Think about it from heaven's point of view. We are now being pressured by a world that God says is masterminded by our adversary, the devil, and we're being pressured to believe things that aren't true and to conform our views to theirs, to violate our consciences, and to celebrate things that we know are contrary to science, to nature, and to the Bible. And that's a lot of peer pressure. But it's much, you know, the world has always been an enemy of God. But today's pressure is a little different than I've ever seen in my life. Because today, this pressure, when I was growing up younger and when you were growing up younger, it was peer pressure maybe from family members. Oh, you're going with that faith, you're going to be one of those Bible thumpers. Or it might have been some of your unsaved friends might mock you, and the persecution level was, well, okay, they'll tell jokes about you, or they might talk behind your back, or you might not get invited to the parties or to the get-togethers. But today's pressure is much more intense and more widespread and more consequential. And it's not just coming from a few of our associates, it's being backed by the government and the world of academia. And the media and corporations. It's like we're David against a Goliath. And the goal of the world is for our conformity, where the Christians are the only stick in the mud that refuse to go along. Newsweek magazine had an article some time back, not exactly a conservative outlet, and they said America is fast becoming a woke theocracy. They saw it as almost a religion with their own set of morals and their own set of standards. And Christian standards that go contrary are considered evil. They want us to celebrate it. Things that we know are not true. And you know, not only is there pressure from the world around us to conform to its ways, but when Satan sees that somebody, one believer maybe is really strong and firm in his beliefs, he can get us another way. Satan can also, he has another kind of whole new bag of wiles, and he can get at us at the way we respond to what's going on in the world. If he can't get us to believe the way he wants us to believe, he can get us to behave the way he wants us to behave. And he can drag us down by our response to this, by making us vulgar and ungracious and unloving and easily provoked and getting angry at this one and that one and mad at politicians and all riled up. That's just as satanic as going along with it. Our goal is Jesus Christ himself. God wants us to manifest the mind of the Christ, of Christ. And this is what Paul means when he says that we're to stand against the wiles of the devil. We're surrounded by his wiles. We should have the armor on all around us. Every part of us should be protected. And this is very much like what Jesus said when he told his disciples to take up a cross and follow me. By taking a stand, by following Jesus, there are consequences to taking a stand. The cross. Now, thankfully, there have been some good signs in this country that the pendulum may be starting to swing back in a better direction. There are some hopeful things popping up here and there. But regardless of the way things go in the next decade or so, however long God has us here, two things we need to keep in mind. We're here to be a witness. And that means we're here to manifest Christ. That means we're to be gracious and kind and compassionate and loving to all, even those that we have firm, strong disagreements with. And we're to treat them with respect. And also we're to pray. And trust God for the future. I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings or presidents, and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Pray. That's what God said to do in days like this. And God also said that if we do pray, that we can experience peace and a godly life in the midst of a culture in decline. Prayer can change things. And we need to be reminded, and we'll look at this next week, that this is a spiritual battle. It's not a political battle. It's not a social battle. It's a spiritual battle. And one would think that if we really understood that and really believed it, at a time like this in America, our prayer meetings should be full and overflowing, that we could take this spiritual conflict to the Lord and pray that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And like Martin Luther said, God help us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the truth of it. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful witnesses in the midst of the darkness that's taking place all around us. God, help us to be more like Christ. Help us not to fall for any of the wiles of the devil, either in what we believe or how we respond to ungodliness. Help us, Lord, to be like Christ in every possible way, that we might be the right kind of witness. And Lord, help us to be a praying people, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty in these last days. And we'll thank and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.